The scripture reading is Luke 23, verses 27 through 31. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breast which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?"
Probably a rather obscure passage, but that's where our lesson will be coming from this evening. And so if you're not there already, Luke 23, 27 to 31. Not once through all of the hateful events of the long night and the morning had one word of sympathy been offered unto Jesus. If any pity was felt whatsoever, it was carefully hidden. To sympathize with a condemned criminal would have been forbidden. And yet somehow these women were conspicuous in their undisguised sympathy right there in the middle of the street. Now, no doubt there were private tears that were being offered among the disciples, but these women seemed to press into the crowd, and their pity brought them so close along the route toward the cross that Jesus heard them crying. No one ever seemed more deserving of sympathy than Jesus. And yet, Jesus' response here was actually a mild rebuke and warning. "Weep not for me, but for yourselves." It seems a strange thing to say as he is headed to the cross. And so I want us to think about that road along the cross, headed to the cross, the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrow, as it is sometimes referred to. Sometimes some will call it the sorrowful road. Tradition does identify a route from the Praetorium Court, known as the Sorrowful Road, and as to whether it is the specific turn-by-turn route that was taken from the court unto Calvary, no one certainly knows for sure. But tradition has identified a route that would have been most likely taken. And in fact, I know when Gary and Faye got back from visiting over there, I know we were talking about some of the sites that they were able to see. And that's one that certainly has always kind of intrigued me, thinking about the route that might have been taken in that way. But whatever path might have been used, no doubt it was a sad procession as Jesus is taken from the governor's palace through narrow streets of the city, maybe a couple of turns along the way, and then all the way into this place called the Place of the Skull, Golgotha. And we find in verse 27 of Luke 23, "And there followed him a great multitude or company of people." You might assume then that the chief priest certainly would have kept up with the mob headed toward the cross of Calvary. You might assume that ones who had shouted out, crucify him," followed closely along, anticipating the execution of this man. And at every turn in the city, no doubt then more and more would have probably joined along with the mob procession headed toward Golgotha. Streets were filled with, no doubt, locals, but also Passover pilgrims. The city was packed with folks, Jews, who were there for the Passover. And on top of that, then such a notable victim would have attracted a mixed crowd, a multitude of both friends and foes, maybe on either side. Those maybe who were curious. Maybe those who were simply caught up in the mob mentality or the mob excitement. And because there was something that was exciting going on, they jumped out in the street and followed along. Let's see what's going on. Let's see what's happening. But as the crowd moved toward Calvary, he heard women in the crowd. The Bible says that they mourned or bewailed and lamented him. Audible outpouring of cries for him, according to verse 37. I think about all the folks for just a moment who were present at Calvary. Sometimes we'll sing the old song, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" The fact is that we were all there, represented by different ones in the crowd with our own particular sins. In that crowd, there were, no doubt, calloused men. There were cowards. There were those who also followed along with broken hearts. Hard to imagine that any in the city might not have been paying attention as to what was going on with Jesus, who would have been completely disinterested or indifferent whatsoever because of who was being crucified. These, we know that certain women of Galilee had been noted for their loyalty, their attention to Jesus, even providing financial support as they were able to do so, many of them. Luke 8, verses 2 to 3 says, "Certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance." These witnessed the crucifixion from a distance, according to Matthew 27, 55 and 56, Mark 15, 40 and 41, and Luke 23, 49. They're not the ones listed here as daughters of Jerusalem whom Jesus addressed. It's possible these women who came so close, were so vocal in their audible cries of sympathy for Jesus. Maybe it's the case that they themselves were, in fact, devoted followers of Christ. But it's also possible that they were simply women with a natural feminine compassion for any human being who was going to be tortured and cruelly tortured in such a way as was Jesus. Some have thought that they were part of a society of charitable women who were involved in various good works, including consoling and lamenting even for the dying. And some even reference when Lazarus had died and those who were there mourning along with the family, those mourners, in that same way. They might have regularly followed and wept for any of their countrymen who were to be executed under this tyranny, if you will, of Rome. Nonetheless, he refers to them as daughters of Jerusalem. And he says, "Weep not for me." And in Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, we know that he had committed himself to fully take on that cup of suffering. "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done," as he prayed to the Father, Matthew 26, 39. And later on the cross, when he was offered wine and a myrrh, a mixture, a kind of antiseptic, if you will, he refused it, determined to endure the devil's worst that could be given to him, Matthew 27, 34. And so he chose to wrestle with suffering and death, untempered by well-intentioned sympathy and pity of these women. The cross was his alone to bear. Jesus' resolve was not stoicism. It was not manly resolve. He was looking beyond the suffering. He knew why he was there. Looked beyond the joy that was set before him, and endured the cross, Hebrews 12, verse 2. His enemies acted so wickedly against him. But the death of Jesus of Nazareth was not a tragedy. And we need to be reminded of that. Weep not for me, Jesus told the daughters of Jerusalem. In fact, we might rightly feel sorrow when a loved one has died. But we're not sorry that Jesus died. His death was the key event in the redemptive purpose of God. He had to die. Now, we might be sorrowful that our sins is the cause of that. But not sorry that Jesus died. The calamity over which they cried would ultimately mean victory for mankind, where he could wipe away all tears from their eyes. Revelation 21 verse 4. It is also significant that nowhere in the Bible are we called to pity or to feel sympathy for the suffering of the Savior. I think we naturally do. But the Bible's not telling us to do that necessarily. It's expected that we would acknowledge the cross and understand with gratitude and love what has been done for us. He wants us to understand its purpose, but never did he ask for pity or tears of sympathy. Some teachers have felt it necessary to go into great detail about the agony, going even far beyond what we're given by way of inspiration in the Gospels, to explain what might have happened, what was taking place to the body of Jesus and all of those things. Much can be assumed about the physical and emotional trauma associated with a death of that type. Medical science can explain certain things, the effects of the crucifixion, how it might affect the organs of the body. Horrible in every detail. But the gospel witnesses provide very little for us concerning that. If the purpose was to generate excessive sympathy or pathos, if you will, certainly it would have given much more detail than it did. Does not mean in any way that it's inappropriate that we feel or that we express emotion over the enormity of his suffering and what he has gone through, but rather that mere sympathy is not what he's seeking. It's not what he's looking for. It's not a substitute to a genuine lifetime commitment unto Jesus. Sensationalism often causes those type of emotions to be brought up. And there are those who play on that. But tears that are aroused by emotional descriptions soon dry up. Emotionalism is never proof for justification. The challenge of Calvary is not how it makes us feel, but how we respond to that with our lives, according to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I think about 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, where Paul wrote, says that he died for all, for the purpose that they would live not any longer unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And so that's the response. That's the correct response here. And so we see an application where he's telling the daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. Misplaced tears are sometimes held. The things that most distress us often are probably things that we shouldn't be stressing over. We major in minors and we minor in the majors. Often we get those things backwards. We live in an unbalanced world. And we'd be naive to think that our personal perspective would not be affected in some way. Isaiah's warning, the prophet Isaiah wrote, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter," and so forth. Sometimes our perspective of things gets all out of whack. For Christians, the concern may not be that we embrace a total reversal of values, but rather the temptations which maximize that which is common, while we're minimizing those things that are important and most important and necessary in life. We exaggerate the temporal things, and we take for granted the spiritual and internal things. In other words, weeping over things that are secondary. James called for us to be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. But you might be reminded that in James chapter 4, he's calling for a resisting of the devil, fleeing from him, submitting yourselves unto God, humbling yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. All of that in that very same context. More to be pitied than Jesus were the rulers of that day that had called for his death. The mob that stood behind them and supported them. The wishy-washy crowds that praised him when he entered the city on one occasion and scorned him now as he's leaving to go to the cross. And then we find this phrase talking about a green tree or a green wood and a dry tree or a dry wood. The expression as to why they should weep for themselves and for their children and not for him. He says, "For if you do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry?" Verse 31, Luke 23. Their tears were for a victim, but Christ was victor. Even in face of this Roman brutality. And so many times they had witnessed the harsh oppression of their conquerors. Fresh in the Jews' memory would have been the outrage of Pilate, where he had men killed at the altar, and their blood was mingled together with the sacrifices that were being offered there in the temple. Luke 13, verse 1. The Roman occupation in their land was cruel. Crucifying Jesus was just one more example of that. But the atrocities that they had so far seen up to this point would not even compare to the horrors that would come after. And so he begins to illustrate that. Well, if this were to happen in a green tree, what's he talking about? This wood that is green, it's going to burn very slow. Hardly at all. It's going to take forever to kind of even get it going because it's still wet. It's still alive, even though it's just been freshly cut in that way. It's slow to burn, but a dry tree, it's going to burn quickly. And as awful as it was, what Rome was doing was a slow burn compared to what was about to happen. You might see it as a forest fire of what was about to hit Jerusalem and Judea. And so a dry tree, an often used metaphor for a time appointed of destruction. If Jesus in his absolute sinlessness could be so abused, how much greater might be the suffering to come on those who deserve judgment? I think the world sometimes doubts that it must really suffer because of guilt. And how can the world be so foolish when the only holy righteous one suffered so in his innocence? Peter gave a similar warning, 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of those who obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, what shall the ungodly, or where shall the ungodly and a sinner appear?" a green wood and a dry wood. I think about the fact that he had, in fact, wept for them. It might seem out of place why Jesus, in the middle of this, would reference Jerusalem's future calamity. But not really when you think about it. The fact that he had, in fact, wept over Jerusalem. And the fact that in all of this that was going to take place, you might remember that when they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," and Pilate would ask the crowd, "Okay, well, who is this?" And they say, "His blood be on us." You remember this? "And our children." What has Jesus just said to those daughters of Jerusalem? "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Their rejection, their murder of the Messiah, was the consummate transgression. All the sins of a rebellious world were brought to climax, if you will, in the murder of their only hope of redemption. We need to be also impressed, I think, of the accuracy, the prophetic accuracy of Jesus in this. You see, Israel had an advantage. We read about that in Romans chapter 3, 1 and 2. The gospel had been offered first unto the Jew, Romans 1, verse 16. His reference in Luke 23 and verse 38 to their being of Jerusalem was more than just to identify where they lived. Jerusalem was set on course for ruin and destruction. They were daughters of a doomed city, in other words. And that's where, to me, it gets interesting, because Jesus not only knew that the rejection, the Jewish rejection of their Savior, would bring about this type of punishment, but he also prophesied of what that nature of the punishment might be in regard to the city, in regard to the nation. He foretold of those events. Matthew 24, verse 25, he says, "I've told you before." It wasn't the first time that he had spoken about that destruction coming, that punishment coming. And even now they're weeping for him, but only 5 days before he had wept for them as he approached the city. Luke 19, "When he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." In reference to that judgment. Matthew 23, 36 and following. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 22. He gave them very explicit details of what it was going to look like, what it would appear like, those things that they were going to face. All of this pointing to the destruction of Jerusalem. AD 70. This was going to happen at the hands of the Romans. And so here's this cruel paradox where, in fact, Jesus says, "Weep not for me," though he had done so. He had wept for them. "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." There is coming a time when the grief was going to be unbearable. I want you to notice this with me. He says, "Indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren.'" Now, women in whose culture, barrenness was a reproach. Not being able to bear a child was a reproach to them. Genesis chapter 30, 1 Samuel chapter 1. It'd be hard to picture a time when there would be such fear and panic that childlessness would be counted as a blessing. But that's what was coming. He says, indeed, the days are coming in which they'll say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Verse 29. In another place, Jesus foretold it would be a time of woe unto them that are with child, and to those who give suck in those days. Matthew 24:19. You see, in that time, even death would be preferred. A horrific thing was coming for them. Luke 23:30. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover over us. Those who heeded the Lord's warnings were able to escape. They would see those things coming. Those things mentioned in Matthew 24, verses 1 to 22. They would have a description of those things. They would be able to get out of the city. Let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, he says. Luke 21 and verse 21. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. But for those who would not heed, Luke 21 verse 22, it says, these are the days of vengeance. There shall be great distress in the land, wrath upon the people. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, led captive away into all nations. Jerusalem will be trodden down to the Gentiles, of the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so Jesus had explicitly spoken of the destruction of Jerusalem almost 40 years before it would take place. Secular records confirm its fulfillment, detailing every horrible atrocity that would be committed. Matthew 24:21 says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of this world to this time, nor shall ever be. It was going to be awful. And Jesus says, weep not for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. I know that some people will take these passages out of context and misinterpret them, try to appoint them to a day that's yet still in the future. But in fact, they refer to the war of Rome against the Jews. And in AD 70, that would be the ultimate destruction time. But for 3 years, they had laid siege to the city. And it began to shut it in and to close it in. You go back to your Old Testaments and you'll notice, and I think it's Deuteronomy either 24 or 28. Read those four chapters, you'll run into it. I think it's Deuteronomy 28 now. Deuteronomy 28, it's Moses speaks about a time when if they do not follow God, then destruction would be sure upon the nation of Israel. Josephus wrote, he was a historian during this time, recorded it in the Wars of the Jews, described some of the horrors. I'm not going to give you all of the details, but I want to read just a little bit because I want you to understand what had actually taken place. Josephus wrote that neither did any other city ever suffer such miseries. The madness of the seditions did also increase, together with the famine, and these miseries were every day inflamed more and more. The famine was too hard for all of the other passions that they might have, insomuch that the children pulled the very morsels that their fathers were eating out of their mouths. And what was still more to be pitied, so did the mothers due to their infants. Over 1 million people perished. Close to 100,000 survivors were made slaves. So many Jews were crucified during that time, sometimes upwards of 500 a night. Romans had gotten to a point that they couldn't find wood to make any crosses. The dead within the city could not be buried. The city was besieged on every side. And so they had to throw their dead over the wall outside of the city. Josephus speaks of a Roman commander that was so sickened by the sight of it all that he called on God to witness that this was not his doing. Those who would try to sneak through the line and escape were captured or killed. Frequently, their bellies were cut open to see if they were trying to escape with gold that they had swallowed. And after months and better part of a year, these ghastly horrors, the city, the temple, were totally destroyed. And as Jesus had prophesied, not one stone left upon another. So rather than misplaced tears, how about meaningful tears? The lesson from God's final rejection of Israel is more than an explanation of history that's taken place. This is divine retribution. Romans 2, Colossians 3 shows us a picture that God judges every nation and every man with the same measure of justice. A dry tree among the Gentiles, in other words, would be readily consumed as a dry tree among the Jews. And of several statements that are connected directly to Calvary, his word to these women was a declaration of retribution for the crimes of all ages. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of divine love from God, mercy through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. But even this supreme act of grace does not disallow the reality of divine justice. The destruction of Jerusalem was coming. While it's a mistake that some make to misapply Christ's prophecies of the destruction of Jerusalem to the end of the world in some way and the final judgment, they nevertheless do serve as reminders for us. When that time does come for judgment, Christ, we're told, will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. And so, in other words, as we study this and we see Jesus and his words to the daughters of Jerusalem, they're words of warning, applied certainly directly to the destruction of Jerusalem for what was about to become divine retribution for him going to the cross. Those things were already in play and were coming about. And Jesus prophesied of those things. That being said, when we picture the cross, we rarely picture the road to the cross. And all of those faces that were there, some who shouted out, "Crucify him," and some who were following because they loved Jesus so and they couldn't believe at what was taking place. Where do we fit in on the road to Calvary? The road to Golgotha, where Jesus would be lifted, suspended between heaven and earth, to shed his blood to die for me and you. Where's our face in the crowd? We should ever think about those things. And the reminder that even what they were going to face, not so many years away, that we ourselves are facing a final judgment and a world that is facing a final judgment. And so if we see ourselves as having obeyed the gospel, wonderful. What a blessing, right? But think about those other faces in the crowd. Think about those who need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the warnings. They need to hear the good news for them. They need to hear that Jesus wept for them. but that ultimately he died for them and was raised the third day by the glory of the Father. They need to hear the good news. They need to hear the whole story and to know that there is salvation in Christ. And so this evening as we close and we've dug a little deeper into some passages that we may not have spent time studying before, I hope that we'll examine those things. But in light of studying that, I pray that we feel an urgency to go and tell others the good news. If you have a need this evening, if we can help and encourage in some way, come to the front while we stand and while we sing.